So today we're going to be looking through the looking at the book of Daniel again, chapter 4. I've really enjoyed going through the book of Daniel. It's been a great study, and it's really challenged my faith and my spiritual walk in many different ways. It's been pretty cool. And chapter 4 has probably challenged me the most, I reckon. Just a quick recap of the story. Daniel 1 is out with this King Nebuchadnezzar, and he's pretty much conquering the whole world. And God's actually blessing him through this time. And he captures the Jewish boys, Daniel, and his friends, and he takes them back to Babylon, and they taught the Babylonian ways. And they do it interestingly. They actually re-educate them. They put them in a re-education type process. Part of that process is to change what they eat. So they were introduced to the king's food. Daniel thought that's not a good idea. Being Jewish boys, they wanted kosher food, so they says, no, we're not eating the food. So they made a deal, and they were eating vegetables, which it's called the Daniel fast or Daniel diet today. So that they become vegans, and they actually become healthy, which is, I think, is a miracle. Most vegans don't look real healthy to me, but anyway, they became healthy. So God was with them. In chapter 2, the King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about this big statue. It was head of gold and bronze and clay, and most of you all know the story. And God tells Nebuchadnezzar that he's actually the golden head, but after him there'll be another kingdom and another kingdom. But God's kingdom will last forever. And there's actually a stone in that dream that smashes the whole statue. In chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar, he wasn't happy about just being the head of this image or this statue. He wanted the whole lot gold. He wouldn't be the whole lot. So he made that big image of gold. And then he told them all, when you hear the music play, you got to bow down and worship to this statue. And the three boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they said, no, we're not doing that. We don't bow down to anyone but our God. So Nebuchadnezzar got upset with them, threw them in the furnace. God protect them. Not only did he protect them, he was actually there with them. If you remember the story, he was walking around with them. It's an amazing story. One of my favorite stories in the whole Bible. So in chapter 4, it's actually, the commentators say it was actually 20 years after the furnace. So there's been a fair bit's gone, a lot of war's gone under bridge between then. I generally read the Bible, and in my head I'm thinking, so this happened the next week, but it didn't. I reckon it was 20 years later. But during those 20 years, the king kept on conquering, kept on raiding, and his kingdom was just getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Yeah, you may have heard of the seven wonders of the world. Well, one of those wonders was actually the Garden of Babylon, which King Nebuchadnezzar actually built for his wife. It's a pretty amazing garden. So, as I said, the kingdom's getting bigger, he's getting richer, and everyone knows who he is. He's made it. And that's where we're up to in verse 4. That's where we're up to. That's the context of it. So verse 4, it says, King Nebuchadnezzar, to all the nations, people of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed over me. So it starts with Nebuchadnezzar pretty much starting at the end of his story. And you'll notice that his thinking has changed. You know, you read the first few chapters of Daniel, and Nebuchadnezzar thinks that he's the king, and he's the greatest. But he's come to an understanding that God is the Most High, and not him. In verse 3, he verses into praise. He says this, he goes, how great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. It's a very different king. Verse 4, it says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, content and prosperous. You can just picture him, I picture him anyway, sitting there in like a beanbag with his maids, with the palm leaves, something like that, eating grapes and drinking wine. And it's just loving life and loving his excess of riches and money he had. So, verse 5, it says, I had a dream that made me afraid. I was lying in bed. The images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all my wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret my dream. I'll just stop there for a sec. So if you remember in chapter 2, something similar happened. He called his wise men in and they got their dream books out. They had no idea what they were doing. And he needed Daniel's help to interpret the dream. So verse 7, it says, "When the magicians, the enchanters, the astrologers, the diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar, after the name of the god and the spirit that the holy gods call him. I said, 'Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me.'" So just step back a bit. So Nebuchadnezzar is a polytheist. I know you're looking at me. How do you know that word? I actually studied on this one. Polytheist actually means that you don't worship one god, you worship a plethora of gods, all different sorts of gods. So he had a collection of gods and he would pick and choose good bits out of each god and to suit his own thought of life. Sometimes as Christians we can do that too, you know, we can have an image of God which is like God is all loving, which he is. We can do whatever we want and God's all loving, so he's going to let it roll, which is not right, because there's verse in the Bible where, you know, God's righteous, his judgments, you know. Then there's other people who love the fire and brimstone stuff, and you're never going to be any good. Doesn't matter what you do, you're never going to be any good. You're going to burn in hell, and they don't look at the loving side of God. And we got to look at the whole bit of it. But anyway, as I said, Nebuchadnezzar was believed in all different sorts of gods. Back in Daniel 2, the king asked Daniel to interpret a dream. And Daniel says to him, he said, "I can't interpret the dream. God can interpret the dream through me, but I can't actually do it." Daniel was an interesting cat. You see, he didn't like taking credit for things. He, instead of pointing to himself, he pointed to God. And that shows a really high level of maturity. He understood who he was and he understood who God was in the whole situation. Anyway, back to verse 10, it says, "These are the visions I saw lying in my bed." This is Nebuchadnezzar. "I looked and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the wild animals found shelter and the birds lived in branches. From every creature was fed." So this was a magnificent tree. It housed the animals, it said, fed everything. Everyone from all over the world could see this tree. Now, if Nebuchadnezzar thinks of this tree himself, he'd be loving the dreams so far. But he says that he was terrified. Verse 13, because it continues, it says, "In the vision, I was lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me was a Holy One, a messenger, coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, 'Cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and roots bound with iron and bronze remain in the ground in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by him.'" Verse 17, it says, "The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declared the verdict so that the living may know the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and seats over the lowliest of people." So basically saying the tree is a person. There's a giant tree and the tree gets cut in half and the person starts acting like an animal for 7 years. So he asked Daniel what's going on, which is pretty clear. He says so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth, which gives them to anyone he wishes and sits over the lowliest of people. See, King Nebuchadnezzar was the most exalted man in the land at that time. But he was getting told that God sets kingdoms over the lowliest of men. And that's a pattern in all through the Bible. That's how God does it. Jesus, for example, the Pharisees would have thought that Jesus would come like a bull. You know, he'd come in, throw his weight around, smash everyone, and would take the world by force. But he didn't do that. Jesus was born with animals from teenage parents, and they were poor. He came from the lowliest of low. And then Jesus went on in his ministry to tell his disciples, he said, the last will become first, and the first will become last. And it's a totally different way of their culture, how they thought about it. It's a different way of our culture. You know, we always think that the best will rule, but that's not what Scripture says. It says the lowest will rule over the highest. And back in chapter 2 as well, it sounds a lot like that. It's God tells him, I'm going to raise up a kingdom, and I'm the one who does these things, not you. So God's already explained it to him a couple of chapters ago, how he operates. Verse 18, it says, and this is the dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me, but you can, because the Spirit of the Holy Gods live in you. So verse 19, and Daniel is disheartened, it says. Then Daniel was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. I think he was terrified for a couple of things. First of all, Nebuchadnezzar had some pretty serious anger issues going on. Back in chapter 1, he asked his wise men if they could interpret the dreams, and if they couldn't, he would chop their arms off and rip their legs off. That's a pretty angry man. If you're not going to bow down to my statue or throw you in the furnace, you know, that's a pretty angry cat. And Daniel knew what the dream was, so I'd just say he was a little bit terrified to tell him what it meant. But the second thing, a lot of commentators said that because it was 20 years since the furnace, a lot of people think that Daniel and the king were actually friends. They actually had a relationship. So I'd suggest that Daniel didn't want to tell his mate that what was coming ahead. He didn't want to tell his friend that there's going to be calamity coming towards you. So it goes on and says, so the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, which is Daniel, my lord, if only the dream applies to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. So Daniel is saying, I'm hoping and praying that it's not about you, mate, but it's about the other guys. Verse 20, it says, the tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the wild animals and having nestling places in the branches of the birds. Your majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. Your Majesty saw a Holy One, a messenger coming down from heaven, saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched for the dew of heaven. Let him live with the wild animals until 7 days passes by. This is the interpretation, Your Majesty, and this is the decree of the Most High issued against my Lord the King. You'll be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You'll eat grass like an ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by you until you acknowledge the Most High is sovereign and kingdom of all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump on the tree with the roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. So Daniel is saying the reality. You're going to go from being the king of kings on the earth to a cow in a field. You'll be sitting up in your castle, but soon you're going to be eating grass in a paddock. And verse 27, it goes on. It says, "Therefore, Your Majesty, therefore, Your Majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, your wickedness by kind to the oppressed. It may be that your prosperity will continue." So Daniel is saying, this is your reality. This is what your future is looking like. But King, I want to encourage you to stop what you're doing and repent. And I think that's a good word for us all. You know, whenever we're doing something sinful, we have to stop and repent. And God will show us mercy through that, like what he offered Nebuchadnezzar. So what does it mean? Well, it means they do a 180. So if you're walking this way, turn around and start walking that way. Some people say it's a change of thinking. But it's more than that. It's got to be a change of heart, which leads to a change of lifestyle. And that's what Daniel tells the king. He says, "King, repent, change your ways, and God will show you grace." But he doesn't take that advice. I used to look at repentance wrongly. I used to look at it like it was a form of punishment, almost. It's a progress of pain. But it's not. It's an amazing gift. You know, we can make mistakes. We can repent from that, and we can start afresh. It's a beautiful gift that God allows us. We're so blessed to have a God who's a forgiving God. And one of the lies the enemy likes to tell us is we're too sinful for God to ever forgive us. That's an absolute lie of the enemy. But actually, if you think that way, yeah, you're actually partway there. Believe it or not, I think anyway. Because you know, as we said, you know, we're all sinful. We learned that Wednesday night in Romans at the Bible study. Romans chapter 3, we're all sinful. We're all sinful, or we all need a saviour. But the good news is if we come to him and we with a repentant heart, he's just enabled to forgive us. And that's an amazing grace. Verse 28, it goes on. Sorry, there's a lot of scripture this morning. I'm trying to bang through it. It says, "All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, 'Is not this great Babylon I built as my royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?'" See, Nebuchadnezzar just doesn't get his full of pride. He doesn't repent. He continues down the wrong road. If you remember Daniel chapter 1, God tells him, "I've made you the king. I gave you the kingdoms." Chapter 2, he gave him the dream. But Nebuchadnezzar still believes it's through his wisdom, his efforts. So God's trying to lead him down the straight and narrow road. It's interesting. I think if in our life, if we live in habitual sin, God keeps putting roadblocks in front of us to say, "You're going down the wrong road. Go down there." Put another roadblock up. "You're going down the wrong road. You're going to end up in a bad place. Come back." You know, God doesn't want us enslaved in sin. And so many times, I know in my life, he's shown us the way out. Verse 31, it says, "Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. 'This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken away from you. You'll be driven away from people and live with the wild animals. You'll eat grass like the ox. 7 times will pass by you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes.'" Verse 33, it says, "Immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from the people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird." So God says, "You must recognize me. I'm the Lord and I'm the sovereign God." God's actually showing him mercy and grace. God could have just turned him to dust or a pillar of salt or whatever, but he doesn't. But Nebuchadnezzar just ignores it, doesn't repent. And so God humbles him. Someone told me one day, living in a castle is great. It's a great place to view the world, but it's also a long way to fall. And that's what's happened to the king. So he lived for 7 years like a cow, and that's reality. He finds himself. But verse 34, it says, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. I love that verse. All the people on the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold him back his hand or say to him, what have you done? Verse 36, at the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor was returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So Nebuchadnezzar finally gets it. You know, he understands that it's not the kingdom. It's not his kingdom. It's actually God's kingdom. And it's a good lesson for us, I think, not to take credit for our own life, but to humble ourselves and point to him. What's also interesting is that this is, I'm pretty sure, the last time King Nebuchadnezzar is really spoken about in the Bible. And even though he was a mighty king, there's not much left of him today. I mean, I think that the gardens are still there, but that's about it. Whereas it proves the point that God is the ruler of all things. You know, Jesus is still king. He was king at the beginning, at the foundation of the earth, and he'll be king forever and ever. I know I've thought, this is my kingdom. You know, I'll make my own kingdom. I'll have my own family, my own house. It's my destiny, but it's not mine. We're kidding ourselves if we do. God rules our generation, the generations before, and the generations to come, and no one else is in charge but God. But that's actually a comfortable thought. At the moment we live in a nation and a world which is infiltrated with woke ideologies and just crazy stuff. And it's infiltrating our schools and our governments. But the good news is God is still in control. And it's so easy to forget that. But he's in control. He's still sitting on his throne. And God is the one who rules and no one else. But we can rest in that. We can be assured in that. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. It has no end. And his will be done. And you know, it's only natural. There are times in our lives where we say, God, what are you doing? You know, I've lost my job. What's that about? Or I'm sick of whatever. But we've got to rest in the fact that he's Lord of all and he's sovereign. This concept of it isn't just found in Daniel. Proverbs 19, verse 21, it says, many are the plans in the mind of men, but it's his purpose of the Lord that will stand. It's not our plans. When I was a kid, I had plans of being a full-time racing car driver, you know, as most kids do, or a fireman or whatever. And God didn't give me my plans, right? I rent cars instead of racing them, actually. Just thought of that. Anita had a dream of marrying a hunk, and God answered that. I should stick to the script, shouldn't I? She married a punk instead, yeah. But you can see it just happens all the time. Over on the wall there is a great scripture, Colossians 1 verse 15. It says, for the Son is the image of the visible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all kings, and in him all things hold together. I think one of the major points out of this whole story is that God humbles the proud. If you miss the first point, that he's the ruler of all men, then you'll probably have an issue with this one. With being prideful. because I've seen it in so many lives where he doesn't just humble Nebuchadnezzar, he humbles people today. Interesting, I saw, you may have known, the Mardi Gras was on this weekend in Sydney. And on the news, they had all their gay pride flags and pride banners and things like that. And you know what? Pride always comes before a fall. You know, it's all through Scripture. Satan fell from heaven due to pride. And I believe that, as I said, God's on a throne God will humble them. He always does. But we can also find prideful people in church too. And I think if we're totally honest, we all have a bit of pride going on in our lives. I know I do. And God has to deal with it. Wednesday night at Jerry and Kaisu's, someone said, it said as a joke, said, "I'm awesome at being humble." And that's so true. You know, we when we think we've got humility all sorted out, we're humble, God will shine a light, the Holy Spirit will shine a light into something in our life. You know, a lot of Christians don't want to admit if there's an issue in their life, even though everyone can see it. They don't want to admit it. So they don't have issues. They have prayer points, but not actually problems in their life, which is kind of strange. And that's pride. It's not the truth. Because we're afraid of speaking the truth because of pride. Our ministry might be going gangbusters, but it's not our ministry. It's his ministry. Our kids may be awesome, but it's his kids. And it's God's blessing on those kids. And, you know, when you hear messages like this, you're probably sitting there thinking of a handful of people in your life and thinking, oh, I wish such and such was here to hear this. They have an issue with pride. And Anita's probably sitting there thinking, oh, I'm only thinking of one person. when I told her what I was preaching on, she goes, well, at least you're an expert on that. And yes, I'm the first to admit, I struggle with pride and arrogance at times. With staff at work, they can tell you that. But we can think of people who need to be humbled. And we can point out pride in their life. That's so easy to do. But we really only need to point to ourselves, because we're only accountable for our pride. So Jesus lived a life of a servant. He gave his life freely. He didn't give his life for people who loved him. He actually gave his life for people who were at war with him, the Bible says. That in itself is astonishing humility. We're actually called to transform into his image. Not to point to us, but to point to him for what he has done in our life. Because after all, Jesus is Lord of all. But we can't transform to his image by our own strength. It's impossible. We can't get rid of pride and arrogance out of our life by our own strength. We need him, and we need the Holy Spirit to walk through us constantly, daily.